We're going to probably take 2 weeks to get through this. I'm only planning on going through what equates to the first half today. And I think you'll understand as we walk it through. But in order to get the full context of this, let me encourage you to, we're just going to start right there in verse 1. And hopefully it will bring to your mind everything that we have studied from months ago. We've been in chapter 12 for several months, all the way to now. Therefore, brothers, and I'm reading from the Holman Christian version, which is a little bit different from what you have today. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the standard of one's faith. If service, in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. And now we get into our text today. Love must be without, and what's that word, church? Hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. And I love this. Outdo one another in showing honor. He goes on to say, do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs and pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Wow, this is the word of the Lord, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. All right, let me encourage you today to get your outlines out. It should be inside your bulletin. And if you don't have a bulletin, where is Jim? I lost Jim. There you are. Do we have any more bulletins? We don't. We're out. Okay, so hopefully you've got an outline there. I want you to follow along. And we're going to look today. The sermon title is Sloppy Agape. Now, agape is the Greek word for love. Okay? So I'm going to talk about how love can get sloppy. And that is not what Paul is talking about. Now, let me rehearse for you where we've been, specifically in chapter 12. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul took us through a beautiful, albeit thorough, explanation of who we were before Jesus Christ and why we so desperately needed a Savior. Amen? We were all in trouble. And every category of person was in trouble. The unrighteous Gentile in trouble. the righteous Gentile, what we would call the good guy, you know, the good old boy syndrome, he's in trouble. And then the really super righteous Jew, they're in trouble too. And they all have been sold under sin, Paul explains. And he does a beautiful job of taking us through and showing us how we are utterly helpless to fix our record before God. And then those beautiful words, but God, and it starts in chapter 5. And he takes us through what that looks like. I preached on that last week. What it looks like to have God come in through Jesus Christ and pay the penalty for our sin. And then what it looks like as we go from there, how we now have a new ability to rest in the righteousness of Jesus and have that actively show up in our everyday life. Not that we are totally without struggle, and chapter 7 is very honest with that. We struggle because we have indwelling sin. It's no longer a part of us, but it's still in our flesh, and we're going to fight that flesh. But we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he walks us through this whole thing. He walks us through some very difficult realities in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of God's broader purposes for the gospel, as it started with the Jews and now has opened up to the Gentiles to this day. And then he makes a major shift in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is, you can title this transition almost, How Then Shall We Live? When you look back and see what God has done for us, how should we now, what do you do with this gospel? What should be our normal practice as a result? And he starts right off the bat in chapter 12 and says, look, you need to have a renewed mind. He said, I'm begging you to present your body, your flesh, and that's where the problem is, a living sacrifice. Now that's an oxymoron. Because a sacrifice, by nature, by definition, comes to an end. So what's the living part? The living part is the fact that we willingly, voluntarily agree with God to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Amen? In other words, we need to crawl up on that altar every single day and realize that I have been, past tense, crucified with Christ. I am that old me is a dead man. Amen. I am dead to sin. I am alive to Christ. I am on that altar every single day of my life. Are you with me? And then he transitions. He says, now let me tell you, the only way that works, guys and gals, is if you got a renewed mind. Your thinking's got to change. And praise God, now we have the ability to have a changed mind. Amen. He said, you don't have to let the world press you into its mold anymore. Because now you have the opportunity, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to have your mind not transformed, but made new. Amen? Renewing your mind. Then you can go out and you can attest and approve how God's will is good, how God's will is perfect, how God's will is acceptable, well-pleasing. You can try it out. You have the ability to do that now because of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul says, don't get a big head in all that. Be careful, because Satan, you know, he might have lost you to his eternal home, but his whole goal now is to make you worthless. And let me tell you something, just a little side note here. The best way to make a Christian worthless for the cause of the gospel is to make him proud. Boy, it's quiet in this Episcopal church this morning. A proud Christian is a worthless Christian. You ever run into those people? Yeah, and you try to run away from them as fast as you run into them, don't you? And so Satan can't take your salvation away. He'll make you proud and make you useless as a result. And Paul's saying, hey, be careful of that. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And I like what he says. He says, think soberly. It literally is have a sane assessment of yourself. In other words, don't be crazy when it comes to who you are and what you think you can do. We got to remain humble. And then he goes into the gifts. He talks about spiritual gifts. He said, look, here's how this thing works. You all ought to be serving each other, understanding that when God saved you, he didn't save you to sit. He saved you to serve, right? And he didn't just say, you know what, go out and serve the body of Christ. No. He said, I gave each and every one of you supernatural abilities and there's another word other than ability I'm looking for. Talents, gifts, tendencies. I gave you a supernatural ability that to do something in the area of service, specifically in the area of service, in order to glorify God and build up the other parts of the body of Christ. And he said, and he doesn't give you a full list here, but he names some of them. Prophecy. You're going to preach, foretell the word of God? Do it. Service. Serve. Mercy. Be merciful. Giving. Like he says, do it cheerfully. Don't count the cost, just do it. He said, and I like that last one. He said, leading. The gift of leadership. And he said, do it quickly. And that's what diligence means, or do it with haste. Lead quickly, because leadership is desperately needed. Whatever God has given you, he wants you to do it. And now, so with this whole idea, the renewed mind is a mind that doesn't think much, doesn't make much of self, but makes much of God and much of the body. Loves the body. Uses the gifts for the body in service. And then Paul kind of, this is kind of strange, as in this verse where we are today in verse 9. He does what Paul does often. I think I'm right. He kind of just gets overwhelmed. Do you ever do that when you're writing something or even talking to someone, and the grace of God just overwhelms you, and all of a sudden you just blurt stuff out? You ever do that? You know, you just get over and you just start blurting stuff out. I think he's just having a Holy Ghost blurting stuff out right here, because it's really hard to pattern this. This is almost poetic. He just all of a sudden starts blurting out, here's what love looks like. What I'm telling you is love each other. I'm going to wrap this all up and say, have a renewed mind and love each other. And by the way, if we're going to really do what he says here and love each other with all of these marks, let me tell you something. One thing I know for sure, you're going to need to get up on that altar. That flesh... Your flesh is going to take every one of these and say, nope, not doing that. Nope, not doing that. Did you know that in this little section from verse 9 to the end of this chapter, there are over 30 commands. He tells us to do 30 different things, all related back to love. And I'm going to tell you something. If your flesh is not on that altar, you're going to be checking out of these commands in a New York second. I promise you, your flesh doesn't like one of these commands. So keep that in mind. But let's take a look at them, and let's look at what I would call the marks of agape. What are the marks of agape love? What are the things that love must be if we're going to do what Paul says here? What does it look like? How does it need to work? John Stott, the great Scottish theologian, calls this Paul's recipe for love. His recipe for love. This is Paul's. Paul says, if you want to have agape, you can't leave out one of these ingredients. And there happens to be 12 major ingredients found in this recipe for love. We're just going to walk through 6 of them today. Does that sound good? And then next week, we'll walk through the next 6. And I feel I need to do this to be fair and to have some authenticity before you. There is a test when we're done. So I want you to know that I'm not going to allow you to just sit there and soak all of this in. Because I remember my practical theology professor said this. He said, you beware of the 3 S's in church. He said, sit, soak, and sour. And I don't want that to happen to you, okay? I'm going to actually have you do something with what I'm telling you. That's why you need to fill that outline out this morning, okay? So let's run through it. Here we go. This is what it needs to look like. Number 1, marks of agape. Love must take off the masks. Agape love, God's kind of love, if we're going to do it right, you got to take the masks off. What does that mean? You see it right there. Love must be without, here's the word, hypocrisy. When I say a hypocrite, what comes to your mind? A backstabber? Hypocrite. There you go. Says one thing, does another. Literally in the Greek culture, this word, Hippocrates, comes from this idea of someone who was in the theater, who was an actor. And literally, it's kind of cool. And you've probably seen it. Have you seen the one mask? It's got a smiley face, and the mask right next to it has a frowny face. That's literally the context here. Where this word comes from is you're wearing a mask. You know, you're playing a part that's not really you. And I don't know. Here's an example of that I wrap my mind around. And I just want to say this. Christian movies have gotten a lot better. But how many of you remember back in the 70s and early 80s, some of those, my wife's laughing back there, some of those early Christian movies? I remember watching one, and I don't even remember what movie it was, but even some of the recent ones, like the Left Behind, they redid the Left Behind one, and Nicolas Cage plays the main role. And here's the problem. You can go online and read about Nicolas Cage's life, okay? And it doesn't reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Now, is he a great actor? Absolutely. Can he sell that role? Absolutely. But in the back of your mind, you're looking at him knowing that's what's coming out of his mouth. He does not really believe in real life, and it's hard to sell that role. Are you tracking with me? That's why I really appreciate what I'm seeing the church in Albany doing, and that is that they're using actors who are believers in salt, not just believers, not just give a mental assent to, yes, Jesus is the Christ, he died for my sin, rose the third day, but are salty. You can look at those people and say, you know what? I know what they believe in real life, and this is just an extension of who they really are. Are you with me? In other words, stop playing the role of follower of Jesus. Take off the masks. Take them off. Let love be genuine, without masks, without hypocrisy. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, he paraphrases it this way, and I really like it. He said, love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Be real. Take the masks off. You know what the most loving thing you can do with another believer is? Take off your mask and let them see who you really are. You know? Let them see. Be honest with people. Love your fellow believer in this room enough to take off the mask and say, you know what? I'm really struggling with, and then be honest about it. Absolutely. That's what you did in that emotional fitness class. Exactly. And that's how come great community was built. People got real. The masks came off, and they said, you know what? I don't have it all together. I'm a mess outside of Jesus Christ. All right, church, and let me just say that, and this bothers me, and I don't know how to fix it, and maybe you can help me. Church ought to be the safest place to take those masks off. And instead, what I have found in my experience, 30 plus years as a pastor, is this. We spend more effort and energy in the church trying to hide our sin than we do trying to be honest about who we are and what we're struggling with. And maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, maybe, just maybe, if we would take the mask off and stop trying to hide our sin, there'd be less sin to try to hide. Am I making any sense here this morning? He said, look, be real. Let love be maskless. The first mark of love is that it's authentic. It's real. You don't play the hypocrite. I had a friend of mine just last night post something. And I thought, okay, what do I do? Because this person is setting himself up for relational failure. And so, you know what? I took off the mask and I said, let me tell you something. What you're doing right now is not going to help your situation. It's going to ruin it. I took the mask off and I got honest. I love that person enough to tell them the truth and to be real with them. Are you with me? And we need to do that. We need to be real with each other. Here's the second thing. And this is where the title really comes from, is this one. Love must hate evil and cling to good. Love must hate evil and cling to good. And often we think about love, when we think of the word love, especially in the context of the church, we think of what I call sloppy agape. It's sentimental, I'm okay, you're okay, it's all good. It's all under the blood. We can go out and live like hell because we're going to heaven one day anyway. And it's just this sloppy sentimental, and it's not real. At the end of the day, it's not this ooey-gooey emotion that causes us to lose our sense of right and wrong. No, love instead, look what it says. It says love abhors, love hates what is evil, what is unrighteous. Love despises sin, wickedness. Think about that for a second. What does it mean to hate sin? We cannot love evil and love God at the same time any more than we can love money and love God at the same time. Here's a question. When's the last time you blushed? When's the last time something bothered you? Now we hardly even... It takes so much to shock the American church culture today because we've seen so much. Here's the reality of it. We're in trouble. Alexander Pope was an 18th century English poet. And he commented on this. Well, I don't think that thing copied, and that's too bad because that was good. No, there it is. Here's what he said. Vice is a monster so frightful, or vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, and then embrace. Hey, let me tell you something. Love hates evil. It abhors it because it clings to what is good. And we need to be single in our love. You know, some people say, well, love is blind. Well, God says no. In fact, love needs a clear vision. Love needs clear vision to know what is right. What our love desperately needs is to be informed by Holy Spirit discernment as to what is good and what is evil. Is every relationship a good relationship to enter into? I don't think so. Is every choice a good choice? No. Not every job is a wise career move. Not every roommate is a healthy choice. Not every purchase is a wise use of our money. The first thing is we got to know what's right. And it's discouraging today. Even in the Christian world, we have come to love that which is evil. Wickedness. And it's easy to see in our culture. It's too easy. But it's there. I mean, we should stand up for what is right. And what's going on in this, what has been going on for years in this country, but it's finally coming to light with Planned Parenthood, we ought to abhor that. That is evil. That is wicked. You ought to be on the phone and on your email to our representatives and demand that they defund that wicked organization. That is evil. The enemy hates life. And this has come to light, and I don't know how much worse it has to get before we wake up. We ought to hate that. Why do we hate what's happening to those unborn babies? The corresponding truth is what causes us to hate that. And the corresponding truth is because life matters. It comes from God. Are you seeing this? It is the truth that sets us free. But let me tell you something. I'm just going to throw this out there. There are two areas. Well, really three. Three areas in which you need to hate evil. We need to hate evil in our culture. We really do. And here's why. Because evil, you say, oh, because evil is bad. Well, yes, it is. But why should we hate that which is evil, abhor that which is evil and wicked and unrighteous? Here's why. And this, we got to get back to biblical Christianity and good theology. Here it is. Because wickedness, get this now, does not bring glory to God. That's what it's about. That ought to be our focus. Wickedness, unrighteousness, evil steals the glory of God and glorifies the enemy. And that ought to be why we hate it. Because we exist, We are here on this planet for one reason, and that is to bring as much attention and fame and glory to our Creator as humanly and divinely possible. Amen? That's why we're here. And you say, oh, why should I hate evil? Because it robs God of His rightful glory. Amen? And God deserves every bit of glory and attention and honor and fame that not just you, but our whole culture and country can give Him. And that ought to be why we hate evil. We need to hate evil in our culture. And we need to be verbal about it and informed. But let me tell you somewhere else you need to hate evil. You need to hate evil in your home. You need to hate evil in your home. And it ought not to be tolerated. We ought to love what is righteous so much that we despise everything that's not. And whatever is in your home that is eclipsing the sun, S-O-N of God, as I talked about last week, we ought to hate that. We ought to come against that with everything that we are. We ought to eradicate it with extreme prejudice. And it needs to be in our home. But let me give you, you know where it really needs to start? In our heart. You say, preacher, you're gone from preaching to meddling now. I know it. I'm talking to myself. I'm preaching to me. We need to hate evil in our heart. We need to hate the evil within. And we need to battle against it as we cling to what is good. And there's we've got to come to this, that love must hate evil and cling to what is good. Verse 9. Here's the next one. Love must display tender affection. Look what it says there in verse 10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. We are family members of each other. And he says that earlier. He says, you're members of one another. Like the people in your own household. Love each other like that. Like a brother. Literally that word means born of the same womb. Having the same, and boy, don't we have the same Father in heaven if we're followers of Jesus Christ. And so there ought to be this tender affection that comes as a result of being a part of the family of God. We ought to love and display a tender affection. In other words, this is what it looks like. We care about what our brother and sister cares about. We need to look not every man on his own things, Paul would say, but every man also on what? On the things of others. We need to be concerned about what that which concerns our brother and our sister. And we need to treat each other like family. Because in essence, that's what we are. And Paul said this love, number one, it's real, it's authentic, it's maskless. And it hates evil and is handcuffed to what is good and right. And then it also displays tender affection to his brothers and sisters. And this is important because without this aspect of love, that hating evil and clinging to good can get ugly. It can get painful. Are you with me? How many of you have been in churches and seen that misused? Have you? And we get scared of the real thing. You know, that's like when one of my kids, it's happened in, we have two families. We have the first family, from Paul Jr. down to Ellie, and poor Ellie's kind of, she's like the bridge between the two families. She's the youngest of the first family, and then we have from Sam down to Jackson. And but it's happened in both families at different times. One of the children will do something to the other, and they'll come to me, say, so-and-so did XYZ. I said, what do you think I should do? I think you should spank them. And I've done this. I said, okay, how would you like to spank them? Oh, the glimmer comes to their eye. Oh, how they would love to discipline their siblings. And it's usually a younger one to an older one. Boy, that's like better than Christmas. You could just see that. Wow, is this crazy guy going to really let me, you know, take the paddle to my brother? How awesome is that? And then I say, well, you know what? We can't do that. You know why we can't do that? Because your attitude towards your brother and my attitude towards your brother are two different attitudes. See, you want to go after your brother to inflict retribution vengeance. You're after seeing an equal amount or usually a greater amount of pain inflicted than that which they gave to you. That's what you're after. Are you with me? But here's what I'm after. I'm not after the pain. I'm after his heart. You see, as a daddy, I don't want to bring any more pain into his life than is necessary, than to wake up his heart to his sin so that he will let me take him by the hand and lead him back to Jesus. See, that's what I want. You, on the other hand, not so much. So he says, hey, what's this love look like? Even when hating what is evil, do we sometimes see the evil in the life of our brother and sister in Christ in the church? Yes, and it should break our heart. And we should go after them. But we should do it tenderly, with affection, with passion, and with tears. It's gentle. You with me? Don't we need a gentle shepherd who leads gently those who are with young? That's how we need to deal with each other, as a parent to young, tender children. You see, and that takes the fear factor out of this godly love. Are you with me this morning? Let's look at the next one. Number four. Love must honor others. And I love this. I love how the Bible puts it. As you look at the last part of verse 10, verse 10b, here's what it says. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. And it is literally, Paul is literally putting a competition. That word there, to outdo, means, we don't have a word for it in English, but literally means to out-honor each other. We need to out-honor each other. What is honor? Honor means to display or to exhibit to someone else their intrinsic value. That's what it means to honor. To look at someone and say, you know what, you are an equal image bearer of Jesus Christ. You are my brother. God loved you so much, they sent Jesus to die for you. And as a result, you have intrinsic built-in value that I can't even wrap my mind around. And Paul says, go around and you outdo. Here's the competition that ought to be in the church, is outdoing each other in displaying and expressing the value of other people, to raise them up in honor. Imagine what that would look like in your home. What would that look like in your home? What would that look like in your relationships? Ronald Reagan had this saying on his desk in the Oval Office. He had a little sign and it said this: there is no limit to how far you can go if you don't care who gets the credit. There's no limit to how far you can go if you don't care who gets the credit. In other words, outdoing each other in honor exalts others above ourselves. You with it? We teach our little kids this, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you, in that order. And you'll never have joy until Jesus is first, and he informs your love and honor of others, and you come last. The problem is the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I always wants to be first and even sit on Jesus' throne and only let him up there occasionally with things that we agree with. True or false? So we need to out-honor each other. Number five, love must be enthusiastic. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. I love that. Don't be slothful in zeal. What does slothful mean? Lazy. What does zeal mean? Huh? Excited. Enthusiasm. You know, it's just so frustrating. It really is frustrating to me, about me, how unenthusiastic I can be about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about doing life with you people. How unmotivated I can. And it's crazy when you have a proper understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for you and who he's called you to do life together with. We ought to be excited about that, but we're not. You know, you go to a football game, and if it goes into overtime, you think, man, I am getting a bang for my buck. You go to church, if it goes into overtime, you think, man, my roast is toast. You know, when is this preacher ever going to quit? You know, you go to the ball game, and you're thinking you're getting more for your money. You go here, and we get offended. I don't know. Something's wrong. Something is wrong when we're not excited, when we're not fervent in spirit to serve. By the way, when we serve each other, we're not serving. I don't serve you for the Lord. You understand that? I don't serve you for God. Listen to me. I serve God. And by serving God, I serve you. It's the other way around. You see, what we do for each other, we're not doing for each other. We're doing it for the Lord who bought us. Amen? That needs to be our motivation. And when we get that, we can get excited. Now, some of you know this guy. A few of you do. And his brother, Clement Chappelle, he's a pastor in outside of Chicago. And I'm going to get him down here to preach a revival sermon for. I don't think you guys are ready for him. But this is a guy who he is enthusiastic about getting to God's house, amen, and getting his worship on. So let me give you an example of what this biblical enthusiasm, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, looks and sounds like. Hopefully this will work.
Well, glory, hallelujah. Hey, my friends, you know what time it is. It's worship time. It's time to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, by the way, that devil's up early this morning. Yes, he is. He's up early this morning, and he's trying to hinder you, trying to stop you from getting to the house of God. But hey, you drop kick that devil right in the, kick that devil in the face, amen. Hey, kick him three times, hallelujah. And then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then run out to the house of God and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hey, it's going to be a good day today, but you're going to miss out if you stay at the house. Woo, hallelujah, glory.
I don't know about you, but I just wish Clement would get excited about Jesus. Amen. You know, and that he puts that up every Sunday morning. He has one of those. Joseph listens to. I listen to it because it gets me excited as I'm here early in the morning, just to see what God's going to do. We didn't have that kind of zeal, that kind of excitement. I like how the Amplified version of the Bible puts it. It says this: never lag in zeal, and in earnest endeavor. Listen, be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. That phrase, be aglow and burning with the Spirit, refers to a boiling pot. Serve the Lord with zeal and boiling intensity. We ought to be excited about what we do. It's not a, I get to do. And that's in everything in the Christian life. When we understand the gospel and grace and that everything's been done for us, it's not a have to do to be right with God. It's a get to do because I am right with God. Amen? We worship, we serve, we love one another with intensity, with fervor, and with zeal because we are in right standing with God, not in order to get me in right standing with God. Because, oh, listen, if I'm doing it in order to be right with God, then it's a burden. But if I am doing it because I am right with God, it is a blessing. Are you with me this morning? And this is how we need to recapture our enthusiasm and our love for one another. And then here's the last one. It is simply this: love must be patient. Love must be patient. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. First of all, we must rejoice in hope. Love rejoices in hope. And I love, in 1 Corinthians 13, I read this morning, it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. And the truth has won out in our lives, amen, through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary in an empty tomb in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. The truth has won. And we rejoice in hope. And what is the blessed hope of the believer? It is that one day, the fulfillment of Jesus' words in John 6 and 14 will come to pass, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will bring you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that what? That where I am, there you are. And what's the blessed hope? What is the hope that we rejoice in? That there's more to this life than this life. And that this is not what it's about. And that one day we're going to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. And we rejoice in that hope. Amen? And that rejoicing in the hope that our eternal destination is sealed and set because of the work of Jesus on the cross, that causes us to be patient when things get rough. Amen? Love must be patient. That's one of the first things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 when he's describing love. And by the way, interestingly enough, that whole 1 Corinthians 13, you know what the context of that is? Go read chapter 12 and read chapter 14. They were having a big problem with spiritual gifts in the church. Specifically, public using the gift of speaking in languages inside the church service, and it was all messed up, and people were getting offended, and the gospel was losing its hearing because people couldn't understand that language. And Paul's going in and he's correcting the misuse of spiritual gifts, and right in the middle of that is this whole polemic teaching on what love is. Isn't it interesting? I don't know. Maybe there's something there that here in Romans 12, he ties love back to what? What's the most direct context? Spiritual gifts. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, what is the context? Spiritual gifts. In other words, spiritual gifts, if not governed by love, become destructive and distracting forces in the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Love must govern gifts. That's what Paul is teaching here. And love must be patient. What is it, when I say patient, what does it mean to be patient? I say be patient. What does that mean? Oh, waiting with a smile. I don't do that well. Amen, my wife says. I was going to say, you know, the Lord loves my wife because he has given her me. And I have taught this woman to love with patience. She has learned to be even more patient because she's my wife. I was telling someone the other day, I don't know how. I know it's a God thing. I believe God is sovereign over everything. And for some reason, the Lord thinks that I need to learn patience better. I think it was Winston I was telling this to. I could take you right now, put you in my little blue Honda. We could buzz over to Kroger gas station. And I promise you, there are, what, 10 centers there? I will pull in any specific center, and the person in front of me will get out of their car. They will come around to their gas tank. Number one, they won't know how to open it. I'm like, where do these people come from? So they'll finally figure out how to open a gas tank, and then they'll turn around, and they usually put their glasses on, and they're going to look at the pump like they've never seen one in their life. Apparently, there are thousands of these people that live in Macon, Georgia, and I get behind one every stinking time I go to get gas. And they look at, we say on the farm, they look at that thing like a calf looking at a new gate. What is that? I just want to get out, take my own credit card out, plug it in, and fill their car so I can get mine done. You pray for me because I don't do patience well. Can you tell? But love must be patient. That's why Andy is so good for me. God knew early on that I was going to have a problem with patience, and he gave me Andy. And one thing you know about Andy, you don't have to know Andy very long. One thing you know about Andy is Andy's slow. He just don't move fast because he's got crutches and he walks with four legs instead of two. And that man has been so good for me to slow me down. That's why I like to hang out with Andy. He slows me down. And then the people at the gas station finish the job. And I sit there and I realize that if God is actually in control, then somehow, this is, my wife tells me this all the time, it ticks me off. Patient people make me so mad. I'm so impatient with patient people. But she says, honey, this is exactly what God needs, has ordained for this situation to teach us to make much of God. Isn't that something? You know, like Norm stood up here a few months ago and said, you know what? God looks down at us and says, you know what? I want Paul to make much of me today. Let's send him to the gas station. Patience. And the Bible says, you know, so don't pray for patience because tribulation brings about patience. That's why Paul says here earlier, he says we rejoice in hope and we're patient in what? tribulation. Hard times give birth to patience. And God knows that sometimes loving is the most difficult thing that we can do. Are you with me this morning? So this love is all in the context of using your gifts, of serving one another for the glory of God and the growing of your brother and sister sitting next to you that we're in fellowship with. So what do we do with that? Now what? Now what? What do? We do the book. We do the book. So I want you to take that outline. And next week we're going to have six more. Maybe. I might have to break it down to three to do them right. I don't know. We'll see what the Lord does. But there are six things in there. Love must take off the masks. Love must hate evil and cling to good. Love must, what's that D? Display tender affection. Number four, love must what? Honor others. Number five, love must be. And there you go. And love, there you go. I like that, Jonathan. You remind me of your dad. And the last one, love must be. All right. Right now, sitting where you're sitting, I want you to ask God, Lord, which one of these are you putting your finger on in my life? You already know mine. That's because I had to tell on myself. Mine is that last one, for sure. Here's what I understand. The more I love Jesus, the more patient I'm going to be with those people at the Kroger gas station. Really. That's a mark in my life that I'm living in the love of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. What is it for you? Maybe you're sitting there today, you know what, and you say, I am so bound in secret sin. I'm working so hard to cover up my sin, and I need to rip these masks off. Maybe you need to get with a trusted brother or sister. Say, you know what? I just want to take my mask off. And here's my struggles. So I'd rather die than do that. I remember one time going through that same conversation in my brain. Something that I had worked so hard to cover up and to hide even from myself. And when the Holy Spirit brought that to my memory, I told God, I'm taking that one to the grave with me. And you know what I heard in my spirit? It's already been to the grave, and he's resurrected. You have nothing to fear. You know what I did? I got right in my car, and I ran over to the only man I really trusted. He was an older man, older pastor. I figured he'd seen it all. And done half of it. And I went over to Billy's house. I said, I got to talk to you right now. We went in the back bedroom. And I spilled my guts. And I expected him to say, ooh, you know, I know you were young when that happened, but you don't need to be in ministry. I had all these scenarios in my mind. And he laughed when I told him. He said, that's nothing. Let me tell you what I did when I was a kid. And then he explained to me what the blood of Jesus meant. That our sin was as far as the east is from the west. But I took that mask off. And I'm going to tell you something. I turned a corner that day. That radically changed my relationships in my life. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe it's time to take the mask off. Maybe you're here today and you're having trouble with the evil and good thing. You're clinging to evil and abhorring that which is good. Maybe in your own heart, in your home, or even in society, you're afraid to stand up for what is true and good and right and beautiful. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's a fear factor. Maybe it's an ignorance factor, and you need to know more what God says is good versus evil. Maybe it's the third one. Maybe you're lacking in that tender affection towards other people. You tend to have a hard shell. You have a hard time being tender. Maybe that's the area. Maybe you're having a hard time honoring others, finding value in other people. Maybe you're just dead. Maybe you're just so flat. You're in the doldrums of your Christian walk, and you can't remember the last time you got excited about the fact that Jesus died for your sin Maybe you need to recapture and reignite that enthusiasm for the Lord. Maybe it's patience. What is it for you? What is it for you? You know it. And God is talking to you about it right now. I'm going to have the musicians come. Our worship team is going to come, and they're going to lead us in a song. And here's the deal. As they lead us in this song, here's what I want you to do. You might need those six in front of you. I don't know how that works for you. Maybe you know the one. The song is, I Need You. You see, because here's the thing. Whatever one of those six God's putting his finger on right now, you don't have a prayer pulling that off without Jesus. You got to get up on that altar. You got to allow Jesus to put that to death. And you got to let the resurrection life of Jesus do what one of those six things through you. So as we sing this song, I need you, Lord, I need you. I want you to do it in the context of one of those six marks of love that the Holy Spirit is talking to you about right now, that we need to let Jesus bolster and build this mark of love in our life. Father, we love you today. Thank you for your word. I pray that it's been clear today, and that you will encourage the saints, that we would use our gifts wrapped in love, and that we would exhibit every one of these marks. Lord, you know which one you put your finger on each person in this room today. You know it. Oh God, help them to come to you today through this song as we worship you and say, Lord, I sure need you to help me be patient. I sure need you to take the masks off and spill my sin and tell another human being and get real so that I can be brave enough to tell other people so I can not live in bondage. Whatever it is, I pray that you would give us the courage and the wisdom to act, to do the book today. In Jesus' name, let's stand and let's sing together.